Today's scripture reading is taken from Matthew 5, 1 to 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. Today's text from Matthew 5 is well known. These are the Beatitudes, the blessed sayings, which begin Jesus' so-called Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. But let us, as they say, take a step back as we approach today's text. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist has appeared in the wilderness of Judea, calling to all who will listen, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist sets out a challenging, even menacing vision of the kingdom of heaven. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. For John the Baptist, the coming of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as the Gospels of Mark and Luke have it, is a time for judgment. God's kingdom has drawn near, and many in Israel will have to change their way of thinking, will have to change direction, or fall under God's judgment. In Matthew 4, Jesus embarks upon his public ministry. His first recorded words are the same as John the Baptist's: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is the core or the starting point of both John the Baptist's and Jesus' message to Israel. John and Jesus were by no means the first to speak of the kingdom of God. It is an idea with deep roots in the Old Testament. The nation Israel had once been a kingdom, ruled by kings such as David and Solomon, and worshipping the Lord, whose temple stood in their midst in the city of Jerusalem, a true kingdom of God, we might say. That kingdom came to an end at the time of the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC, after which Israel never really had kings of their own again. But there are many texts from later parts of the Old Testament which express a hope for the return of God's kingdom, for a time when God will restore the power of the nation Israel and raise up a king from David's line to rule them once more. Some of these texts are expressed in rather militaristic terms. Take, for instance, Psalm 149, the second part of which reads, "The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with victory. Let the faithful exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their couches. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters and their nobles with chains of iron, to execute upon them the judgment decreed. This is glory for all his faithful ones. Praise the Lord. I'm reminded of that saying. I don't know where it was first used, presumably in some time when there were guns around already, which goes quite simply, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Well, Psalm 149 is a bit like that. Or think of the vision in Daniel 7, where the nations are judged in God's presence, and we read, the kingship and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. We studied the prophet Zechariah last year. You will remember the prophecy in Zechariah 9 of a king who will one day enter Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus fulfills that prophecy, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, exactly as described by Zechariah. All this to say that many in Jesus' day would have had clear ideas about God's kingdom and what it would look like when it arrived. Returning to Matthew 4, Jesus begins his public ministry with the same uncompromising message as John the Baptist. Repent, change direction. But Jesus' first recorded actions are actions of healing, not judgment. We read in Matthew 4:23 that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction among the people. Matthew tells us that when the kingdom of God draws near, it is a time for judgment, for a change of direction, but it is also time for healing, a time for freeing people from burdens that have weighed them down for many years. Large crowds begin to follow Jesus. Jesus himself summons particular individuals to follow him, Peter and Andrew, James and John. They will be his disciples, those who will learn from him, those who will share in his work of proclaiming God's kingdom. This leads into Matthew 5. Jesus sees the large crowds that have gathered. He goes up a mountain, and he addresses his disciples for the next three chapters. These three chapters, Matthew 5 to 7, the so-called Sermon on the Mount, set out Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God. This morning, I shall pick out some themes from Matthew 5 and then try at the end to pull it all together. If I say the word blessing to you, what comes to mind? What sort of things count as blessings in your view? In Deuteronomy, as Israel stands on the verge of entering the promised land, Moses sets out the terms of the covenant between God and Israel, the basis of the relationship between God and Israel. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses sets out a list of covenant blessings and covenant curses. Blessings if Israel lives in obedience to God, following God's teaching. Curses if Israel turns away from God. The blessings in the first part of Deuteronomy 28 consist of things like prosperity, fertility, security from enemies. If Israel follows God's teaching, Moses teaches, they will flourish. They will be a strong and independent nation, commanding the respect of the surrounding nations. Many in the Israel of Jesus' day were looking for a renewal of blessings like those in Deuteronomy, a renewal of covenant blessings. Now, in setting out his vision of God's kingdom in Matthew 5, Jesus is introducing a new covenant, a new basis for the relationship between God and his people, a new covenant foretold by the Old Testament prophets. Like Moses in Deuteronomy 28, Jesus lists the blessings of this new covenant. But these blessings look rather different from those in Deuteronomy. Who are the people who Jesus says enjoy God's blessing? They are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And verses 11 and 12 rather dwell on this point, speaking of those who are abused, persecuted, and slandered, those who are treated as the prophets were treated in previous generations. If you're that kind of person, Jesus says, if these things are true of you, then I have great news for you. You're in a good place. You are the kind of people whom God intends to bless. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You'll be comforted. You will inherit the earth. You will be satisfied. You will be treated mercifully. You will see God. You will be called children of God. And like the prophets, you will be vindicated. In other words, the future is yours. If you're this kind of person, you are true members of the kingdom that God is bringing in, the kingdom that I am now announcing, Jesus tells his disciples. There is much that we could say about verses 1 to 12, but one point is obvious. This is a very strange sort of kingdom. Who are the citizens of this kingdom? They are the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, those who long for righteousness. They are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. They are those who are persecuted. They don't sound much like the kind of people you would try to build a kingdom around. They don't sound ambitious enough, or forceful enough, or strong enough. They don't sound as though they're up for the fight. If they were trying to set up a business, they don't sound like the kind of people who would succeed and make a large profit. But these are the people who Jesus says are part of God's kingdom, the kingdom whose arrival he is proclaiming. Will you notice in particular that Jesus sets before his disciples a non-violent vision of the kingdom of God? This is not a kingdom that will be established by force. In this respect, the kingdom that Jesus describes is unlike the former kingdom of Israel, which was established and maintained by force, among other things. Jesus' vision of the kingdom is also unlike rival visions of God's kingdom current in his day. We will return to this point. Building upon the kingdom blessings he lists in verses 1 to 12, in verses 13 to 16, Jesus issues a call to the Jews, to the Israel of his day. And the call is simple. Be what God always meant you to be, what God always meant Israel to be. Like salt, which preserves food from corruption, Israel was meant to be a force for good among the nations of the world, following God's teaching and showing what it meant to live in the way that the Creator God intended. Like a lamp set on a stand, Israel was called to be a beacon to the nations, shining with the light of God's truth and bringing life and healing to others. Jerusalem was meant to be the city set on a hill, which would be a symbol of the justice and goodness of God. And now Jesus tells his disciples, live up to that vision. Be all that Israel was meant to be in God's purposes. Do this, Jesus says, because those purposes which God began through the nation Israel in the Old Testament period are now coming to a head. The promises given in past generations are now being fulfilled. And that's the main point of verses 17 to 20. Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The time of fulfillment has arrived. God's long-awaited kingdom has drawn near. Much of what follows in the Sermon on the Mount will unpack what it means to live in line with Old Testament teaching now that Jesus has come to bring in God's kingdom. That is why the rest of Matthew 5 is divided into sections, each of which begin with Jesus saying, "You have heard that it is said," and then quoting the Old Testament. Jesus first quotes the Old Testament and then states how his hearers should apply the Old Testament teaching to themselves. What does it mean to live according to God's teaching given in the Old Testament? What does it mean at this crucial point in Israel's history, this time when God's kingdom is breaking in the person of Jesus? What does it look like to live as a faithful Israelite if you have also chosen to follow Jesus? That is the issue which the rest of Matthew 5 addresses. In verse 21, Jesus quotes one of the Ten Commandments: "You shall not murder." Obviously, Jesus accepts that teaching. Almost everyone in his day would have agreed with him. But Jesus goes beneath the surface of the command to ask, why do murders happen? Where do murders arise? They arise in the human heart, he says, in hearts filled with anger and resentment. So learn to control your anger. If you have a grievance against someone, don't let that resentment smolder inside you. That way lies violence and even death. And what if someone else has a grievance against you? Then you should seek reconciliation with that person. Even if you are in the temple in Jerusalem about to offer an animal, and at that point, standing in the temple, you remember that you have an unresolved issue with someone back in the village, maybe in Galilee, where Jesus is addressing his people, after all. If you remember about that grievance when you're in the temple, then deal with that issue before you go ahead with the sacrifice. It's more important for you to make the journey all the way back home and be reconciled with that person, even if you have to leave the animal behind the altar. Now, here as elsewhere in his teaching, Jesus is using exaggerated language to make his point. From Galilee to Jerusalem would have been about a 3 days journey. Imagine the trouble it would be to postpone the sacrifice and ask someone to look after the animal for about 6 days for you. But that's how important the issue of reconciliation is, according to Jesus. Reconciliation takes priority even over worship in the temple. Again, Jesus teaches, if you're about to go to law with someone, seek reconciliation first. Settle out of court in case you end up having to pay fines and legal fees, and in case you end up in a debtor's prison. Now, that makes good practical sense. Why should lawyers become rich at your expense? But there is a further level of this meaning in this teaching, which plays out at a national level. Many in Jesus' day were longing for their day in court, as one scholar puts it. They were eagerly awaiting that day when God would judge in their favor and against their enemies. And like Amos in chapter 5 saying, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord, it will be a day of darkness and not light." Like Amos back in the 8th century BC, Jesus says, don't go that way. Don't go the way of confrontation with your enemies. Don't assume that God's judgment will automatically go in your favor. Again, we'll come back to this idea later in chapter 5. In verse 27, Jesus again quotes the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Again, he goes beneath the surface to ask, where does adultery come from? It comes from a human heart that entertains inappropriate, lustful thoughts, that imagines or desires a sexual relationship which would involve deceit and betrayal. Notice again Jesus' focus on the heart and not just on the outward action. We need to seek God to transform our hearts and renew us from the inside out. That's a consistent strand in Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus goes on to speak about oaths and promises, again referring to Old Testament teaching that tells us to honor our promises, and particularly oaths given in God's name. He says quite simply, keep your word. Do what you've said you'll do. Don't try to get out what you have promised, out of what you've promised, on a technicality. I didn't actually make a promise in God's name, you know. I said I promised by heaven, or I promised by Jerusalem. And that's not the same as making a promise in God's name, so I'm sorry, I'm not going to honor my obligation. No, says Jesus, I want straight talk from those who follow me. Verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no, and mean what you say. The last two parts of chapter 5 concern non-retaliation and loving your enemy. What can be more human than to want to get even? To want to retaliate against someone that we have believe has wronged us? What is more natural than to demand satisfaction from such a person? To expect restitution of what they may have taken from us? To insist on due compensation for harm that has been done to us? That was an issue that the law of Moses addressed in the teaching, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That teaching, I must emphasize, was not meant to encourage Israelites to go around blinding each other and knocking each other's teeth out. It was meant to impose limits, to prevent retaliation from getting out of hand. If you've lost an eye or a tooth because of the action of a fellow Israelite, the law teaches, you are entitled to just compensation for the loss you have suffered. That is, you are entitled to material or financial compensation, not compensation that involves you physically harming the one who has wronged you. You are entitled to fair compensation. But you are not entitled to more than that. You are not entitled to see the loss you have suffered as a kind of blank check so that you can keep on getting your own back on that person for as long as you see fit. No, resolve the matter, come to a just settlement, and leave it there. Regard the matter as closed. That was what Moses taught. It is sensible teaching. But Jesus goes beyond Moses in verse 39. Do not resist the one who is evil. If someone slaps you on the cheek, a deliberately insulting gesture in that world, as it is in ours, in fact, if someone slaps you on the cheek, you don't have to hit them back. Instead, absorb the wrong, absorb the violence without retaliating. Suck it up, as we might say today. More than that, present the other cheek, making it clear that the insult has not diminished you, that you will not be intimidated by a slap on the cheek. That dignified response may change the situation, may make the one who has insulted you by slapping you reflect on what they have done. You may feel that you would be justified in hitting back, and the law might support you in that. But do you always have to insist upon your legal rights? Jesus considers another case. The Romans were in control in Jesus' day. When Jesus was born, Roman soldiers had for decades been stationed throughout the former land of Israel. One of the things that Roman soldiers were entitled to do was order any passing citizen to carry their equipment for them for 1 mile only, no more than that. You can imagine many Jews of Jesus' day sticking rather strictly to that limit, carrying the equipment for one full mile, and then as soon as the milepost came up in the road, taking it from the shoulder, putting it on the ground with the implication, "That's your lot, Roman soldier. I don't have to carry this stuff any further, and I'm not going to. Find someone else to carry your filthy equipment." Jesus asks again, "Why insist upon your rights? Why not make an offer to that soldier to carry it for another mile? Why not transform the relationship? If you do that, you won't be acting as the Roman soldier's slave anymore, carrying out what you may think to be an unjust obligation. No, you will be relating to the soldier as a fellow human being, one human helping out another, one human recognizing the dignity of another, and also challenging that other human to recognize your dignity in turn. Imagine the impact on that soldier if you act in this unexpected way. Imagine how it may transform the way you relate to that soldier. Imagine how your own heart may be changed." Having introduced a Roman soldier into his teaching, it's natural that Jesus goes on to speak about attitudes towards enemies. That is how many Jews regarded the Romans then, as enemies, as pagans, temporarily occupying their land, temporarily lording it over them, as enemies whom God would one day bring to book and enable them to drive out of the land. For many Jews, the Romans were the enemy in Jesus' day. And that is why the Jews, a generation after Jesus, attempted to overthrow Roman rule in what has come to be known as the Jewish Revolt of 66 to 70 AD, a revolt which ended up as a disastrous defeat for the Jews. Jesus again begins his teaching by quoting the Old Testament, verse 43. "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Or rather, he doesn't exactly quote the Old Testament there. The first part of that sentence is found in the Old Testament at Leviticus 19:18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It seems that over time, that teaching had been expanded along the lines, the only people you have to love are your neighbors. And you can treat those whom you do not consider your neighbors in the opposite way. Loving your neighbors came to mean hating your enemies as well, or came to imply hating your enemies as well. In one of the most difficult and demanding teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "No, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." That is what God is like after all, Jesus teaches. God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Everyone loves those who love them back, but you must do more than that if you want to be my disciple. You should aim to be like God. You must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Love here doesn't so much mean having warm feelings for the person. It's difficult to do that on demand, but it does mean acting in a way that will help and benefit that person, that will encourage them towards wholesome patterns of behavior, that will bless them and do them good, in short. Now, this is a teaching that can apply in all sorts of situations, to all kinds of relationships, to many different kinds of people with whom we come into contact. The whole point of this teaching is that Jesus does not set limits. There's no one in Jesus' view of whom we can say, "I don't have to love that person or that person either," convenient though that might be for us. This is, in one sense, teaching with unlimited application. But there would have been one particular point of application which would have been obvious to the Jews of Jesus' day. The teaching to love your enemies implies, among other things, show love towards Roman soldiers. show love towards these soldiers who often treat you with contempt, who order you around, who don't seem to respect you. Don't see them as the enemy, or rather see them, if you like, as the enemy, but realize that you must now love this person you consider to be your enemy. And elsewhere in Matthew 5, as we've noted, that is one clear practical implication of Jesus' words. When Jesus taught his disciples not to give way to anger, one of the things he meant was, don't be angry at Romans, even Roman soldiers who try to humiliate you and treat you with contempt. Don't regard the Romans as subhuman. See them as your fellow human beings. Show them love, not hatred. In effect, don't see them merely as your enemies. In Matthew 5, an important part of Jesus' message to the Jews of his day is starting to come into view. It will become clearer in later chapters. And that teaching can be summed up quite simply in the words, don't go to war with Rome. That was part of Jesus' message to the Jews of his day. Do not imagine that war with Rome is the way forward for God's people. In earlier generations, war did play a part in Israel's history. Israel had to fight to occupy Canaan. It had sometimes to fight to defend its land against foreign aggressors. But those days, Jesus teaches, are now over. God is now doing a new thing, though something that was foretold in the Old Testament. God is going to open the kingdom of God to Gentiles as well as Jews. The day is coming when Gentiles, even Roman soldiers, can come to know and worship the God of Israel. And that theme of the opening of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles also comes progressively into view as we read through Matthew's gospel, culminating in the call which the risen Jesus gives to his disciples right at the end of the gospel in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. In the light of what God is going to do, Jesus teaches, the time for war with enemies is over. And that's how you must live if you want to be my disciple. Jesus then, in Matthew 5, sets before his disciples a very clear and a very distinctive vision of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' day, it was also a highly controversial vision. Many of Jesus' contemporaries would have disagreed with his non-violent vision of the kingdom of God. That's why, a generation after Jesus, the Jewish revolt occurred. For us too, Matthew 5 sets out a most challenging vision. As we reflect on this chapter, what areas are there in our lives where there will have to be changes if we're going to take Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 seriously? I'd like to end by developing this issue of vision. Jesus' words in Matthew 5 were originally addressed to Jews living in Palestine in the first century AD. We are not in the same place as Jesus' original hearers. To give just one example, our enemies, whoever they may be, are not Roman soldiers occupying our land. So we will need to think through afresh what it would mean for us to live our enemies, and so with every other aspect of Jesus' teaching in this chapter. Our answers may well be different from the answers that would have been appropriate back then. But the question remains, what is our vision of God's kingdom? What is the vision that guides and drives this church? Later this morning, we will vote on proposals relating to the building renewal project. It will be a major project, and a major project like this is an opportunity for us to reflect upon our vision. What are we hoping to achieve through this project? And how will it help us make our vision reality? the project will also be somewhat disruptive in the life of this church. Most obviously, this sanctuary will be out of commission for roughly a year, starting in March. We will be inconvenienced by the project. We won't be able to do things as usual. We will have to find our way around difficulties. We may find ourselves in those situations getting on each other's nerves more than usual. Precisely for this reason, the project, because it will place unusual demands on us, will be an opportunity for us to grow in ways that maybe we wouldn't have grown otherwise. Unusual pressures can, if handled rightly, lead to unusual spiritual growth. My prayer is that as the project makes us reflect on our vision for this church, and as the implementation of this project challenges us in our relationships with each other, the entire experience of the Building Renewal Project will draw all of us closer to the vision which Jesus set before his disciples in Matthew 5. Amen.